Jesus paid it all. What a wonderful hymn that is. The blood has been shed. The wages of sin have been paid. The cross has been endured. It is finished, Jesus cried out from the cross. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him we owe, right? He is certainly worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives today. Each of the eight miraculous signs in the Gospel of John are recorded that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. In John chapter 2, we witness the supernatural power of Jesus as He turned water into wine. Then in John chapter 4 and John chapter 5, we witnessed His supernatural power as He healed the official's son. And then He healed the disabled man at the pool of Bethesda. Then in John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000, that great public miracle, which set the stage for His later declaration, I am the bread of the life, bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never go hungry. It's interesting how the Lord moves in mysterious ways in our lives, gives us different opportunities. Last Saturday, before I preached that sermon last Sunday, the boys and I were headed to practice, and we stopped by a convenience store to get them some drinks for practice, a hot day. A young man approached me and asked if I would buy him a snack. I thought, okay, a snack, no problem, glad to help. Not asking for money, asking for food. I'm glad to do that. A snack turned into a Dr. Pepper and one of those packaged sandwiches to the tune of $8. I was like a little frustrated and annoyed in that moment. The flesh was, of course. But then the Lord gave me a word to speak to the young man. Said to him, this bread, the bread of this sandwich, will satisfy your physical hunger for only a moment. But Jesus, the bread of life, He will give spiritual satisfaction that will live and last forever. I encourage you to pray for that young man. His name is Daniel, that he will know Jesus, the true bread of life. Today, our series, Unprecedented, we're going back to John chapter 6 again. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, we see another miraculous sign, the fifth in the Gospel of John, Jesus walking on the water. Now, back in October 2001, following the 9/11 attacks, there was a pear tree that was discovered under the rubble of the fallen towers. It was severely damaged. The tree was decapitated, and 8 feet of trunk were left. The trunk was completely charred by the intense heat. The roots were broken. Just one living branch remained on that tree. It was actually initially deemed unsalvageable, but there were some workers at Ground Zero that convinced or persuaded the Department of Parks and Recreation to give the tree a chance. That tree was sent off to a nursery in the Bronx. And at that nursery, an arborist cut away the dead tissues on the tree, trimmed the roots, and planted those roots in rich soil. Then they dubbed the tree Survivor. It was in 2010 that the tree was replanted at the National 9/11 Memorial, where survivors and families tied blue ribbons to its branches in remembrance. That story, though, is not just a story about survival, not just a story about resilience. If we think about that story, the pear tree stands today because of the efforts of a person, because of the efforts of an arborist, someone who cared for that tree, who nurtured that tree in the initial hours after its discovery, and then in the days and months and years that would follow. Though that tree is called Survivor, its survival was dependent upon another. Well, in our fifth miraculous sign here, John chapter 6, we see the disciples are caught in this fierce storm while crossing the Sea of Galilee. They are struggling literally for survival out there in the rough seas until Jesus shows up on the scene there, walking on the water, and the storm passes. Get this, they are still standing. Why? Because of the presence of Jesus with them. Because of Jesus' work and efforts on their behalf. Because of His care for them. That brings us to the theme of our text this morning. Jesus comes to us in the storms of life. Jesus comes to us in the storms of life. The miracle of Jesus walking on the water appears in 3 out of the 4 gospel accounts, the only exception being Luke, who was really the only writer who was not an eyewitness, didn't have a first-hand account to give of Jesus walking on the water. I want to share with you 2 ways in which Jesus comes to us in the storms of life. First, Jesus comes to us as our commander. He comes to us as our commander. If you remember from last week, a great crowd of people, 20,000 strong, came following Jesus because of the miraculous signs that He was performing. And in all their excitement that day, they forgot to make plans for food. So now it's late in the day. The disciples have nothing to offer this great throng of people. So the disciples suggest to Jesus, just send the people away. Have them find food on their own out in the countryside. But of course, we learned last week, Jesus had different plans on that day. Tells His disciples to organize the people in groups of 50 and 100. And then He takes that little boy's little lunch. He sets it before him. He looks up to heaven. He gives thanks. And then He multiplies the bread and the fish many thousands upon thousands of times over. As each person was satisfied, they all had enough, more than they could eat. Each person was satisfied. And you can kind of imagine, as we talked about last week, a whisper growing in the crowd because of the excitement, then talking and then shouting. And this great crowd wants to make Jesus king, but Jesus knew His path to glory was to be a path of suffering. That was the path that the Father had determined. So we're picking up the narrative now, John chapter 6 and verse 16. When evening came, His disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Let's stop there for a moment. According to Matthew's account, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. That word made, the Greek word made in Matthew's account, is an important word there. That word can also be translated forced or compelled. Jesus forced the disciples into this boat. Why was that? The disciples really didn't want to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, right? They see this great crowd. They see all the excitement. What a perfect opportunity to recruit an army of disciples that will overthrow Rome and establish the kingdom. What an opportunity. But we know, again, Jesus was determined to do the Father's will. I can kind of imagine Him, see Him in my mind's eye there, strongly persuading the disciples, compelling them to get into the boat and to cross over to the other shore. He Himself possibly pushing, shoving that boat off the shoreline and out into the lake. Think about that for just a moment. Where is the boat headed? Well, that boat is headed directly into a storm. Why is the boat headed directly into a storm? Well, it's because Jesus is sending it there. It is at His direction. The disciples were in some danger here. More danger than the storm that they're going to face. There was a danger of pride creeping into their hearts. Think of all that just happened. They played a role in this great public miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. There was a danger of pride there. They had the joyful privilege of distributing the food as Jesus multiplied it. But Mark's account says they were slow to learn at the end of this passage in Mark's account. The disciples were slow to learn. Jesus knew they needed another test. Remember, He tested them at the feeding of the 5,000. They're slow to learn. They need another test to grow their faith and to develop their spiritual understanding. For more than 3 decades, you may know of this individual, Jim Cantore. He has worked as a meteorologist for the Weather Channel. He has tracked some of the most extreme weather on the planet. An article in USA Today describes his work. Whether he is leaning into the ferocious winds of a hurricane Now, when I saw that, I thought of some of that fake reporting, the fake news where there's not really the storm. The person's leaning. You see someone walking by in their swimming trunks with no problem. Not that kind of storm. Leaning into the ferocious winds of a hurricane or shivering as a blast of polar air drops down from the Arctic, Cantori is often on the scene to help viewers appreciate how weather tests us. Right, so this man has seen some of the most extreme weather in the world, showing us how the weather tests us. Listen to what Cantore said. He says, these storms pale in comparison to the personal storms of life. As he says that, he really has his own two children in mind. Both of his children were born with genetic disorders. He calls these personal storms the storms that hurt the most. The storms that hurt the most. What my children have to deal with on a daily basis, Cantore, is by far more difficult than anything I will ever come in contact with in the wild. Isn't that true? The personal storms of life are often most difficult. There are two ways we find ourselves in the midst of storms in life. Sometimes we find ourselves in the storm because of disobedience. I think we've all been in the storm for that reason. I think of Jonah, right? Jonah, because of his disobedience, found himself in the midst of a storm. That storm served as the Lord's loving discipline to Jonah and to us to draw us back into fellowship with Himself and to set our feet on the right path. There were sinners in Nineveh who needed to hear the message of repentance and faith that Jonah was supposed to deliver to them. But sadly, Jonah had to be thrown overboard during a storm, right into a raging sea, spent 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish before he would learn that needful lesson. God was bringing him back into fellowship, setting his feet back on the path of the mission that he had for him. But other times, the storms we face in life are the result of obedience. Obedience. That's the case here for the disciples. Oftentimes that's the case in our own lives. We find ourselves in the midst of dark clouds, fierce winds, and driving rain because we're on mission for Jesus. Because we have chosen to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Him. The storms of conflict, storm of rejection and alienation, the storms of ridicule that we face as disciples of Jesus Christ. As we follow Jesus to our ultimate destination on the other shore, we can be certain our boats will travel through contrary winds. Our boats will travel through contrary currents, those currents and winds of a godless culture. So sometimes in obedience as disciples of Jesus, we go through the storms of life. But then there are also the storms of life because we just simply live in a sin-cursed world. The storm of disease, storm of poverty, storm of temptation or loneliness. You may find yourself this very moment right now in the midst of a fierce storm. That's where the disciples will find themselves, in the midst of a fierce storm. Look with me, verse 17, the second part. By now it was dark. Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. It's interesting, back in 1986, there was a boat discovered on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee that dates all the way back to the first century. It's about 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. It would have had decks at the front, at the bow and the stern, would have had a central mast and sail. And would be able to hold about 15 passengers, four rowers, and a helmsman. So the disciples were likely in such a boat, a similar boat to that boat that was discovered, a sturdy vessel. But on this fateful day, no match for the wind and the waves of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is located 700 feet below sea level, where a valley is cut there through the mountains. And the winds kind of serves as a funnel for the winds to come down and produce these afternoon and evening storms. Matthew's account reveals that the boat was buffeted literally tormented by the wind and the waves. And you kind of picture the disciples there, the terror they must have felt on that night fighting this storm in the darkness. A Presbyterian pastor, Clarence McCartney, describes it in a fantastic way. He writes this, "Peter no doubt took command. You can see him there holding the tiller with his stalwart arm and his beard anointed with the foam of the sea. As in stentorian tones, he commands the disciples to trim the ship, lower the sails, and take to the oars. Where all was calm a little while ago, now all is tumult and confusion. As the tempest rages over the lake, the ship tosses like a cork up and down in the great waves, the white foam of the great rollers gleaming in the blackness of night like the teeth of some monster of the sea." What an excellent description of what it was most likely would have been on that evening for them. And you're probably wondering, where's Jesus? Right? Disciples are going through this storm. Where is Jesus during this storm? Our text simply says, Jesus had not yet joined them. That's what John's account says. But the Gospel of Matthew reveals His location more specifically. You can follow along on the screen. Matthew 14, verses 22 and 23. "Immediately Jesus made or compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go on ahead of Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowd. After He had dismissed them, He went up on a mountainside by Himself to pray." So picture Jesus there, right? He's up there on the mountainside from that elevated position. He's got the panoramic view of the mountain ranges and of the Sea of Galilee below Him. He watches as the disciples' boat moves further and further away from the shore toward the middle of the lake. I think that mountain can serve as a picture of His sovereign authority there. Right? Jesus in that elevated position, overlooking all the circumstances, everything that's happening with His disciples. In seafaring terms, I was thinking of this. Jesus is master and commander, right? Not just commander, but Jesus is master and commander. He is commander of the disciples. He is commander of their boat. And He is commander of this storm. What's Jesus doing on that mountain? That position of sovereign authority? He is there praying for His disciples as they enter into this storm. In light of people making Him king, of course, I'm sure He's praying for Himself, right? His own mission as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But I do think He was also praying for His disciples in those moments. They are headed into that fierce storm. He is about to test their faith, grow and develop their spiritual understanding. And He knows the only way they will pass through this storm is by His gracious and His powerful and His sovereign hand directing them. They desperately needed His prayers. As I think about that, I think about us here this morning as we live on mission for Jesus. As we do His work in obedience to Him, we can be sure that He's praying for us. Praying from that position of sovereign authority. Paul describes that position this way, Romans 8 and verse 34. "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Right? The prayers of Jesus, His intercession for you, guarantees that you will pass through the storm you are facing today. Guarantees that you will pass through this storm you are facing today. Not just the storm you are facing today, but every storm that you will face in life, you'll pass through those and arrive safely at the determined destination. We know that to be the other bank, the Bank of Jordan, there in heaven there where storms will forever cease. His prayers guarantee it. You find yourself asking the question this morning, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? I'm going through so much. Doesn't He care? Where is Jesus? I assure you, He's still on the throne, as Daniel said, opening our service. He's still on the throne, still seated at the right hand of the Father, and He is still praying persistently for you, even right now, in this very moment. Jesus comes to us in the storms of life as our commander. He also comes to us as our Comforter. We got to kind of put together some details here of the other gospel accounts in order to get the full picture, the significance of everything that's happening. Let's look first at John's here, the first part of verse 19. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, the Bible says. We'll stop there. So the disciples, they've traveled 3 to 3.5 miles. Mark's account says they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're in the middle of the lake. Both Matthew and Mark reveal that it was the fourth watch of the night. What does that mean? What is the fourth watch of night? Well, the Roman military divided the night into four watches, each of equal length. So 3 hours for each watch. So at this moment, it is sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. That really helps us see a little deeper into what's happening here. The disciples embarked on their journey when? At dusk. Right? Now, it is sometime before dawn. What does that tell us? That tells us they have been battling this storm for more than 9 hours and have only traveled 3 miles, just a few miles across the lake. Why was Jesus delaying? Right? Why did Jesus delay more than 9 hours in coming to rescue the disciples? That's a legitimate question. I think if we look at John 11, another miraculous sign of Jesus that we'll hear about in a couple of weeks. If we look at that account where Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, I think the answer lies there. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. Jesus gives this surprising response in John chapter 11. He says, the Bible says this, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Two things don't seem to mesh, do they? He loved them, so he delayed. Right? How can that be? How can those two things go together? Well, we discover the reason a few verses later when Jesus says this, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." What's Jesus doing? What is He doing even now when He delays in responding? Of course, He's always there with us every step, every one of those 9 hours. Jesus is there interceding for the disciples. Why does He delay in coming and rescuing? It's to bring the disciples, to bring us to the ends of ourselves, the ends of our means, the ends of our resources, our strength and our wisdom. He brings us to the end of ourselves. And only when Lazarus had been dead 4 days, body beginning to decompose, did Jesus cry out, "Lazarus, come forth," right? The fourth watch, after 9 hours, here after 4 days, proving definitively Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Right? That's how Jesus comes in our storms oftentimes. When we come to the end of ourselves, the end of our strength and wisdom and resources. The disciples are exhausted. Miserable. They battled in their own strength for hours upon hours upon hours. They are fearful for their very lives. And it's in that moment of desperation that Jesus shows them, He demonstrates that He is Lord over all creation. It's a really interesting detail in Mark's account. Look up on the screen if you will. Mark chapter 6, verses 47 and 48. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake. Jesus was alone on land. He saw the disciples. Don't miss that. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, He went out to them walking on the lake. Ask yourselves a question. How did Jesus see the disciples? Right? How in the world did Jesus see the disciples? Right? He's on land. Disciples are 3 to 3.5 miles. They're out in the middle of the lake. Add to this the fact that it's dark, right? It's the fourth watch. It's pitch black. They're in the midst of a storm on top of that. How did He see them? Is He not the Son of God, right? Is He not the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being? I believe Jesus sees them in the sense of omniscience, His all-knowingness. It's as if He's right there beside them all along, sees them. Consider a beautiful truth, Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10. If I go up to the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Jesus saw the disciples, I believe, in His omniscience. He saw them straining at the oars. And I know this for a fact. Jesus sees you in His omniscience. He sees you straining at the oars even now. He knows every detail. He's there at the far side of the sea. Wherever you go, He knows all about your struggle. Never leave you. He's promised that. He will never forsake you. As you go and make disciples, He will be with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus comes to us in the storms of life as our comforter. Look back with me at verse 19, the second part. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But He said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Jesus doesn't just know. Jesus understands. He genuinely understands. Kent Hughes says it this way, great insight into the text. After Jesus had finished praying, He strode down that mountain to the same point on the shore and somehow, at least partially, followed the path they had taken. That is an incredibly encouraging aspect of Christ's incarnation. He understands our situation. He feels what we feel. He walks where we walk. So when we are being tossed about, He understands everything we are going through, right? He doesn't just see and know. He understands. He's walked where we've walked. When I read those words of Kent Hughes, my mind went to Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He understands. There are many theories as to how Jesus walked on the water. You can search the internet for them. I'll share a few of them with you. He was walking on stones in shallow water. That's absurd. We know that. A newer one, there was a thin layer of ice that formed on the lake. He was actually on land. He wasn't on the water. He was on land. Why? The storm obscured the disciples' vision and they believed He was walking on water, but He was really on the land, another theory people have come up with. The word "on" should be translated "around." Jesus just walked around the lake. He didn't really walk on the water. I like Mark Twain's. He offered his own theory. One of his visits to the Holy Land, he's accompanied by his wife there. There is moonlight there at the Sea of Galilee. He thought it'd be romantic to take her for a boat ride out onto the lake. So they walked down to the pier. Twain inquired of a man sitting in a rowboat how much he would charge to give them a row out onto the lake. The man, presuming Twain to be a rich rancher from the United States, said, "Well, I guess about $25. Mark Twain thanked him. As he turned away with his wife on his arm, he said this, "Now I know why Jesus walked." Another theory for you from Mark Twain. None of those theories will suffice, will they? They don't suffice at all in light of the biblical text. Jesus is walking on water in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Indeed, this was a miraculous sign. Not for wow factor. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was demonstrating His deity. He was demonstrating His sovereign control of the world He created, of nature, of the Sea of Galilee that He created, His sovereign control of all things. Through Him, all things were made, John said in John chapter 1. He sustains all things by His powerful Word. Think about it. In those moments, Jesus suspends the law of gravity and He walks on water. No trickery, no allegory there, no natural explanation. This is a miracle. Jesus makes His way towards the disciples there in the midst of the wind and the waves and the fog and the mist. And when the disciples see Him, they're terrified. That's kind of an interesting note in the text here of John's. They're terrified. We learn from the other accounts, the disciples thought He was a ghost. They thought He was an evil spirit trying to deceive Him, to deceive them. But Jesus calms their fears, doesn't He, when He says, "It is I. It is I." Now that same Greek phrase, "it is I," appears many times in the Gospels. Listen to other places where it's used and how it's translated. Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." So it's very possible that when Jesus says, same Greek phrase, when He says, "it is I," He is saying, "I am," right? Pointing us back to Moses and the burning bush, pointing us back to Exodus chapter 3, that personal name of God that He gave to Israel, Yahweh, "I am who I am," the eternal, self-existent, unchanging God. Think about that. In the midst of doubt and fear and chaos, what more comforting words could be spoken than, "It is I," right? Yahweh is here. "I am" is here. You don't have to fear. You don't have to doubt. Gospel of Matthew reveals Peter's response, "Lord, if it's You, tell me to come to You on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then by faith, Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. You remember those words? He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out His hand and grabbed him. "You of little faith," Jesus said, "why did you doubt?" In his book, Off Balance on Purpose, a tightrope walker, Dan Thurman, explains you constantly have to make small critical adjustments when you're walking on the tightrope, lifting your free leg as a counterweight, raising and lowering your arms, adjusting your pole. And a good tightrope walker is never truly on balance, he says. They make it look effortless, if you've ever seen it, but obviously it's not as easy as it looks. He talks about new students learning to do it. They step on the rope. They start with the same flawed game plan. They get on the rope and they look down at the rope to try to gain their balance and keep their balance. And what happens to them? Immediately, they fall off of the rope. Professional tightrope walkers never look down at their feet. They never look down at the rope. They don't look side to side at their hands or at the pole. They keep their head up. They keep their gaze fixed straight ahead, directly towards the goal, which is the platform ahead of them. Think about Peter. Why did Peter sink? Peter sank because he looked down. He looked side to side, right? He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus. It's kind of interesting. Peter, named the rock by Jesus, didn't sink like a rock on this occasion, right? What happened the last time you jumped into a pool this summer, or you jumped into the lake this summer, or the ocean? You sank like a rock, right? You immediately went down under the water, but not Peter. Peter sank gradually, right? He shifted his focus from the stability of Jesus and His Word, and he began to look. He shifted that focus to the instability of the storm and his circumstances. Jesus allowed Peter to sink too. There was a reason for that. He wanted his gaze to be fixed upon Him once again. I think about Hebrews 12. We're to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, right? Jesus, our commander, has marked out this race for us. We're to run with perseverance the race marked out for us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Beautiful picture of salvation there too, isn't there? With Jesus' rescue of Peter. Right? Sinners sinking into the dark waters of sin toward eternal death. Nothing the sinner can do to save himself. The sinner can either struggle on his or her own, or the sinner can reach out his or her hand and grab hold of Jesus, and He will rescue them. The one who loves you, the one who died for you, the one who lives for you, the one who offers you eternal life. If that description fits you this morning, sinking in sin toward death, I urge you to cry out as Peter did, Lord, save me. And we have God's promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Jesus will pull you up from sin and death and rescue you. Jesus setting the stage here for the question He will offer at the end of chapter 6. Do you want to leave too? Remember, a great number of followers of Jesus stopped following Him at the end of John chapter 6, a transition, turning point in Jesus' ministry. He asked that question, do you want to leave me too? To which Peter replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. Picture in your mind there, right? Peter gradually sinking, Jesus rescuing him, and then the two of them walking back to the boat, hand in hand on top of the water. What an amazing thing to picture in our minds there. As they climb into the boat, the wind dies down. Matthew and Mark's account tells us the winds die down. Then the disciples worship Him, saying, truly You are the Son of God. And I'm reminded again of the purpose of these miraculous signs. That's it. The disciples are understanding. They're growing in their spiritual understanding. The purpose of the signs, that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. Listen, Jesus, the one who prays and the one who sees, the one who knows, the one who understands, and the one who rescues, He is worthy of our worship. Right? Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. By the way, there's actually three miracles here, three miraculous signs in this text. First one, Jesus walks on the water. Second one, Jesus calms the storm. And we've got a third one. Look with me at our text, verse 21. Then they were willing to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Right, the third miracle, immediately the boat is on the shore. Right, one moment in the middle of the lake, next moment on the shore. Imagine experiencing that, what that must have been like. But there's a very important statement, phrase, I don't want you to miss in our text. Easy to gloss over. They were willing to take Jesus into the boat. They were willing to take Jesus into the boat. Jesus comes to us in the storms of life as our comforter. He's the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our troubles. But we can miss His comfort, can't we? I know I have in seasons of my life. I've missed the comfort that He was offering me in the midst of the storm. We miss His comfort when we take our eyes off of Him, when we shift our focus from Him. Sometimes we do it intentionally out of anger. We're frustrated with our circumstances, so we reject Him, we push Him away. We've all done that. Other times we do it unintentionally. We're apathetic. We forget about Him in the midst of the storm. But if we're not careful, we will miss His comfort if we take our eyes off of Him. How does He comfort us? You might ask that. How does He comfort me in the storm? He offers you the comfort of His presence, first of all. Even though you walk through the deepest, darkest valley, you need not fear evil. Why? Because He is with you. His rod and His staff, they comfort you. The comfort of His presence. You need only open your mouth in prayer, right? And He will give you grace to help in your time of need. He's right there all along if we'll just speak with Him. He also offers you the comfort of His promises. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You need only open His Word and you will find countless precious promises that He's given you to help you walk through that storm. He's walking there with you. And He offers you the comfort of His people. Look around this morning, right? If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So we bear one another's burdens and we so fulfill the law of Christ. You need only open your eyes and you'll see it right here in our midst, the hands and the feet of Jesus as we try to minister one another, carry the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to one another's lives. Jesus comes to us, He truly does, in the storms of life as our commander and as our comforter. Are you going through a storm this morning? I'm sure many, many of us are going through the storm. I want to encourage you. Jesus is sovereign. He's still on the throne. He's sovereign over the circumstances of your life. He is praying for you right now. He sees you. He knows you and He understands. He's walked where you've walked. He did it in human flesh. He understands. And remember, oftentimes the storm doesn't pass until the fourth watch. Right? As we've struggled on our own, we've come to the end of ourselves. So I encourage you, as you walk through the storm, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look around at your circumstances. Humbly receive the lesson He is graciously teaching you. Humbly receive the comfort He's graciously offering you right now. There's that phrase again to close. Take Jesus into the boat. Take Jesus into the boat. Father, we love You so much. You are worthy of our praise. Thank You for the songs we've been able to sing, the offerings we've been able to give. I pray that this next offering we give would be the offering of our very lives to You. To humbly receive the lesson You're teaching us, to recognize Your comfort in the storm. God, You are the God of all comforts. We thank You for that. I pray for that person who is in the deepest, darkest valley this morning. Help that person to know Your presence as they've never known it before. Grow them in their spiritual understanding. Give them wisdom to understand why they're going through the storm. Help them to be more like Jesus because of it. Father, I pray for that person who's sinking in sin. They're lost. Going under. You've offered them eternal life through Your Son. They'll just receive Him. You've done it all. Your Son's done it all. I pray that You'd move in that person's heart in these moments during the song, that they would repent and believe the good news and be miraculously saved. An incredible miracle that You still do today in saving sinners. We thank You for that. Pray that You get the praise, the glory, the honor in all things done and said this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Everyone, please stand for a closing hymn of invitation. As the Holy Spirit directs you, please, you respond this morning.